Let me tell you how it will be. There's one for you, 19 for me. Because I'm the tax man. Should 5% appear too small, be thankful I don't take it all. Because I'm the tax man. I'll tax the street. You try to sit, I'll tax your seat. You get too cold, I'll tax the heat. If you take a walk, anyone? I'll tax your feet, because I'm the tax man. Don't ask me what I want it for if you don't want to pay some more, because I'm the tax man. Now, my advice for those who die, declare the pennies on your eyes, because I'm the tax man. Yeah, I'm the tax man, and you're working for no one but me. Who sang those lyrics? The Beatles. That's the late Beatles. It sounds like a George Harrison song. I don't know if it was or wasn't, but it sounds like late Beatles. I don't know it from the Beatles. Brother Randy's working this morning, but he'll appreciate this. I think I learned it from Stevie Ray Vaughan. Stevie Ray Vaughan. But that just about wraps it up, doesn't it? Providence of God has brought us to both tax season and the tax man, and to a passage regarding taxes. How many of you enjoy paying your taxes? One man amongst the millions. You stand alone, brother. No, the rest of you who got the answer correct. I didn't know there was a right or wrong answer to that question, but apparently there is. The rest of you who got it correct, you basically join all of history. No one has ever wanted to pay taxes. Even in the history of Israel, Samuel presented it as something that you wouldn't like. If you want to have a human king reigning over the nation of Israel, be forewarned. This is something you want to try to avoid if you may. Be forewarned that having a human king means that he's going to impose taxes upon you. He's going to take your sons and daughters. He's going to tax you. Rehoboam, who is Rehoboam? Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, who built the temple. And Rehoboam takes up the throne, and under his watch, the nation of Israel split northern to southern kingdom. Do you remember why? Taxes. They had just taxed the nation pretty heartily to get the temple built. Rehoboam comes into power, and the people come to him and say, hey, we need you to lighten the load here. And he says, hold a second, let me ask some advisors. Turns to the wise, older advisors who were helping under his father's reign and says, what should I do? And they gave him this advice. They said, if you ease their taxes, they will be yours forever. He goes, that sounds like some pretty good advice. Let me go ask my idiot friends. That's in the NIC version. And he goes to his younger buddies and he says, what do you think I should do? And they said, you should double the load. Tell them this. Where Solomon disciplined with whips, I will discipline with scorpions. My little finger is as thick as my father's thigh. In other words, what you're used to, get ready for more, and then some. And what happened to the nation? Right in half. Well, not really in half. 10 in the north, 2 in the south. Split the kingdom. Split the Davidic monarchy. Split the Davidic reign and kingdom. American history. Let's go a little bit closer to home. American history, we began as a nation with a Boston Tea Party, began the Revolutionary War with shots fired in the streets there. The War for Independence, again, a nation splitting, right? Britain this time. And it was over tea, but what about the tea, church? Taxes. 3 cents. 3 cents of taxation split the nation. What was the saying? No taxation without representation. You all know your your American history, if you need to brush up on it, go see my man Caleb right there. He's a history extraordinaire. Today, we are studying the first of three challenges to the Son of God. This is the challenge to the Son that regards taxation, but truly, it's a bit more than just taxation. This is about idolatry. Turn with me, if you have not yet, to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we are firmly into our third and final section of Mark's gospel, a gospel which we are titling A Field Guide to Following Jesus. In the first eight chapters or so, we studied the person of Jesus, and then chapters 8, 9, and 10 was section 2, the purpose of Jesus. And starting in chapter 11, we began section 3, the passion of Jesus. Anybody appreciate the alliteration there, the P's, three P's? Way better than what I first had, but I like the P's. The person, the purpose, and the passion of Jesus. Last week, we were in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, where Mark pulled a very Isaiah move. He pulled out a vineyard parable as he gave us a parable from the Lord Jesus Christ that quotes quite a lot in the opening verses from Isaiah chapter 5. Another cross-reference would be Isaiah 27. As Jesus showed that the rejections in chapter 11, as he entered the temple three times, was rejected as king, as priest, and as prophet, Jesus turns the table and says, "Let me tell you a little story." So there we were. And he gives them a parable of the vineyard. And he says, when you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the Son of God. The religious leaders, after he describes the fact that they sought to seize, kill, and dump the body outside the temple, the religious leaders in verse 12 of chapter 12, do you see that with me? They were seeking to seize him. Well, that's exactly what he said you would do. Verse 7, the vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and inherit, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Verse 12, they sought to seize him. They sought to fulfill their prophecy. And furthermore, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. Who is the them? Go back with me, chapter 11, verse 27, the closest referent to the them. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to them. The leaders, the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, were the villain in the parable of the vineyard who would seek to kill the Son of God. And they sought to kill him because they understood that this parable was about them. Now, from this point, they are actively seeking to entrap Jesus. They're trying to get him in trouble. They want to find a reason to bring him to the law courts. They want to find a reason to seize, to kill, and to rid themselves of this troublemaker, cast his body outside of the gates. And so we see, starting in verse 13, working our way through verse 34, an attempt to entrap the Lord, to plot his death, to bring about his destruction. And we're going to see it over the course of 3 weeks together. First, in verse 13, that there is an attempt by the Pharisees and the Herodians. And skip down, verse 18. You see in verse 18, some Sadducees, they threw their best shot. And then verse 28, we see a final group here. It says, one of the scribes came. Each are offering their best challenge. Each are offering an attempt to challenge and test the quality of this Jesus of Nazareth, this troublemaker. We're going to take those three challenges over 3 weeks, doing a bit of a biblical theology on the themes of all of those weeks. So as you could tell, we are shifting gears this morning. We have been taking Mark in stride. We have been going through it rather quickly as Mark presents pericope after pericope after pericope, units of thoughts that are rather large. And in fact, this is one unit of thought, which is why we will read the entirety of this text, 13 to 34, each of these weeks. But I do want to break it down and work our way through a biblical theology of the theme of each of these passages, starting this morning with this theme of taxation and or financial contribution to the governing body. And we're going to do so under four headings this morning if you're taking notes: the trap of the enemy, the true question, the turn in questioning, and finally, the teaching of Christ. The trap of the enemy, the true question, the turn in questioning, and the teaching of Christ. It's going to require us to do a bit of a biblical theology. We're going to look at a number of texts this morning. I will invite you to turn to each of them. But if you don't think you can get there in time, because we will need to move rather quickly, they will be on the PowerPoint beside me as well. Let's start with Roman numeral number one, the trap of the enemy, from verse 13. Rule one in any battle: know your enemy. And here we are, chapter 12, verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Who were the Pharisees? Who were the Herodians? Well, the Pharisees were members of one of the most important and influential religious and political movements, primarily laymen, who are looked to by the nation of Israel as spiritual leadership. They were devoted people. They carried a lot of religious and spiritual and even political influence and power over the nation. There were more Pharisees than Sadducees. There was about 6,000, according to Josephus in Antiquities 17:2-4. There was more than 6,000 during the time of Christ. And they are, in this particular passage, teamed up with the Herodians. They stand in contrast to the Sadducees, but we'll compare and contrast them next week as the Sadducees come on the scene. Who are the Herodians? The Herodians are political counterparts to the Pharisees. Political counterparts to the Pharisees. The Herodians were in many ways political rivals to the Pharisees. They were often, however, associated with the Pharisees when it comes to plotting against Jesus. They seem to work together because there is a uniting thread between the Pharisees and the Herodians, and that is they are both nationalists. They want the nation of Israel to be independent from Roman rule. Only the Pharisees are looking for a Davidic monarch. The Herodians are in support of, can you guess? By the name? Yeah, Herod. They are perfectly okay with Herod Antipas, to be specific, to rule as king over Israel. But both the Pharisees and the Herodians were united in opposition not only to Rome, but to another common threat, and that is Jesus. They saw him as the threat of their day. They saw him as the obstacle to their power and position. Well, what unites these two? Politics. This is a political trap. I'm sure they sat around in little circles with endless debates trying to answer the very question that they're now presenting to Jesus. They want to entrap him. And they knew that they haven't been able to find a good answer to this issue. And so they propose it to him entrap him, to make him say something that will get him in trouble with the people or the authorities. They throw it at him. Here's the question, and this is the true question under Roman numeral number 2, verses 14 and the first part of verse 15, where it says, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one." Are they sincere? No, they're not sincere. Of course not. They despise this man. "We know that you're truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Do they believe that at all? No, or else what? They'd listen to him. They'd submit to him. They'd follow him. Is it lawful to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? Verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, as you can imagine, all taxation is onerous to a Jew as it is to us. But this particular taxation was one that has a history. A history that is not a happy history. They hate taxation. I can relate to it. You can as well. You know, Sophia and I spent a lovely 2 hours last week with our tax accountant to settle up for the year. It was the best 2 hours of my life. Said no one ever. Taxation is the world's worst guessing game. You work hard, you figure out what it is you owe the government. You send it in to them just for them to kick back and say, no, that was wrong, here's what you really owe. Wait, you knew all the time? they had the answer in mind, right? You just had to guess at it. And they're like, no, this is what you actually owed, and if you don't, you'll either pay more or you're going to jail. I hate this game. I hate taxation. Well, by the way, I love our tax lady. She's cute. She's funny. She's a little lady. You know, she's precious. But I hate seeing her once a year. Here's a trap. Should we pay or not? This poll tax. It's also known as a census tax. It was imposed upon the nation of Israel in 6 AD. It immediately gave rise to rebellion by a man named Judas of Galilee. After that was squashed, it gave rise to a movement called the Zealot movement. Anybody know any disciples called Simon the? Yeah. The Zealots rebelled and revolted in 66 AD. What happened 4 years after in response? Temple is destroyed. The questions asked of Jesus, should we pay this tax to Caesar or not? If he says pay it, he incurs the wrath of the Jewish people. If he says don't pay it, he incurs the wrath of the Roman government. It's a trap. But it's more than just a political question. See, we have to ask the question, why is there rebellion? Why did Judas of Galilee rebel immediately and bring a following with him? Why did the Zealot movement rise up, bringing ultimately the Zealot revolt in 66 AD? Why is it that this is causing so much emotion among the Jewish people? How could a tax lead to religious uprisings? Answer, it's not just a political issue. This is a religious issue. To answer this question, we have to do a bit of a Bible study here. We have to have a better understanding of Old Testament theology regarding finances and taxation. We need to get into the mind of a Jew in the first century with regard to this particular issue. And when we do so, we're going to find that this isn't a political issue. This is a theological issue. And surrounding the theology and the theological issue is a bunch of practical questions. And so we will spend some time this morning working through some of the practical issues that will lead us to the theological issue that will bring us right back to Mark. Is that fair game? I'm going to need some all-skate crowd participation this morning if we're going to do this, because we've got a lot to cover. Starting here, when you think of financial giving in the Old Testament, what term comes to mind? Tithe. And of course, that turns into a percentage in most people's understanding with a very wooden meaning to the term. Tithe means what percentage? 10%. Assuming that the tithe is 10%, I'd like you to help me find that in the Old Testament, starting with Genesis chapter 14. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. And one of the first uses of the Hebrew term eser, or tithe, in the Old Testament, we have a tithe given from Abraham to Melchizedek. Now this, as you know your Bible, is following a battle of five armies. Tolkien stole the title. And we have battle of five armies. Abraham is victorious. He's got all this plunder, all this spoil of war. And on his way back, he meets up with Melchizedek, King Melchizedek from the word righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. He's also the king of Salem, peace. And in chapter 14, verses 18 through 24, it says this, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" Note this line, "He gave him a," does it say tenth or tithe? The term there is eser. You should translate it tithe consistently. Here's why. "He gave him a tithe of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me. Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.' And Abram said to the king of Sodom," am I saying Sodom? Sodom. "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, and Eskol and Mamre, let them take their share." If Abraham gave to Melchizedek only 10%, in verse 20, how is it that in verse 23, he says, "I'm going to take nothing for fear that you would, that they would say you had made Abram rich," when it's only in just a small portion? See, that term tithe literally means 10%, but it has a broader meaning. In this particular case, Abram gives a tithe of all. And when they say, "No, take a portion," he says, "No, I won't. Don't want it to be said that I took from you all." What did he do? He gave 100%. He gave all the spoils of war as a tithe. In that particular circumstance, the word tithe did not mean 10%. It meant 100%. See, the term tithe in the Old Testament tithe was not so much concerned with percentage as it was as a contribution or a tribute or an offering. Here, Abram gives a tribute or an offering of all the spoils of war so that it couldn't be said that the war made him rich. He wanted God to get the credit. So where's 10% in that? Nowhere. Well, what about under Mosaic law? There's a number of tithes in the Mosaic law. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 27. If you want to take into account the names of these tithes in the Old Testament, under Mosaic law, there's four of them. First, write down priest tithe or priestly tithe. Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 33. "Thus all the tithe of the land," eser, there it is, tribute or an offering of the land. Let's still assume 10% because that's the etymology. And in here, in this particular passage, you do see that it is one-tenth. It says, "Let all the tithe of the land and the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. For every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai." This is the priestly tithe. It was a tithe given to the priesthood, one out of 10 animals that passed under the rod. And if you wanted to redeem it, you had to add one-fifth to it. How do you even come up with a percentage of income out of that? I don't know. Well, let's just assume, even still, this is 10% because it's 1 out of 10. Let's just throw that out there and add to it. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, there is what's called the festival tithe, or if you want to keep the alliteration going, call it the party tithe. Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 9, and then we'll pick up again in verse 17, says this, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flocks." By the way, verse 6 alone rules out 1/10. Because there's a lot of things you owe to the Lord in that passage, isn't there? Besides the, quote, tithe. But we'll press on. Verse 7 there. "Also, you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what you are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in your own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." Verse 17, skip down. "You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or new wine or oil or the firstborn of your herd or flocks or any of your votive offerings which you vow or your freewill offerings or the contribution of your hand." There's a lot owed to the Lord there besides simply the tithe. Verse 18, "But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in a place which the Lord your God will choose, and you and your sons and daughters and your male and female servants and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings." Deuteronomy 14, 24 through 28 picks up on this festival tithe, and it says this, one of the wildest things you'll ever hear regarding the tithe. It says, "And if the Levites are too far for you, sell what you have. Take the money, go to Jerusalem, present it before the Lord, go buy whatever meat and drink and bread you want, and have a good time." That was owed to the Lord, and yet you consumed it. How do you get 10% on that? Plus the 10% of the priestly tithe. So we're already at 20, but you're consuming part, and you're adding a fifth to other parts. There's also a third tithe in Deuteronomy 14, verse 28 and 9. It's called the poor tithe. It says, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite shall have... The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands which you do." It says every third year you need to give another tithe. So assuming 10%, the poor tithe added to the poor party tithe added to the priestly tithe, here's what you have. You have 20% on year one, on year two, 20, on year three, 30. 4, 20, 20, 30. You got a cycle. Where's the 10% in this? But in addition to that, you have another tithe that's called the political tithe. 2 Samuel 8, verse 10 through 18. Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tithe of your seed and of your vineyards, and give them to his officers and his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants, your best young men and your donkeys, and use them for his work. He will take a tithe, the tenth of tithe of your flock, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, that the Lord will not answer you in that day." You're going to complain about his tithe requirements, but God's not going to answer you. Now, in that passage, it doesn't mean one-tenth. It means a tribute or an offering. It's essentially whatever the political monarchy required. If you were building bridges and roads, if you're going to war, you're going to need more. And so the king will have the right to levy a financial obligation upon the entire nation that is a requirement for you to give. What does that sound like, church? Taxes. The tithe, under Mosaic law, is nothing more than taxation. And under Mosaic law, if you failed to obey Mosaic law, what would happen to you? Remember Deuteronomy 28 through 30, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. So the tithe, a financial obligation upon the entire nation with punitive damages if you fail to give what is owed. Does that sound like the tax system? It absolutely does. But remember, this is not including firstborn offerings, free will offerings, sin offerings. This is a huge obligation. You know, scholars believe that the tithe under Mosaic law was not 10%, but somewhere between 40 and 60% of your income every year. Do you want to give a tithe to the church? We will pay off that land tomorrow. I don't think anybody is interested in giving 50% of their wealth to any institution. And besides that, you're already paying a tithe, aren't you? It's taxation. It's probably around 30% of your income. Goes to federal and state. Goes on your every purchase. You know, every once in a while I'll get an email or I'll get a phone call or somebody will ask me, so I know I'm supposed to give 10%. Is that net or is that gross? And I want to say this to them, but I don't. I want to say that's pretty gross. Your understanding of the Old Testament tithe is pretty gross. You need to start over. We need to start from the beginning. It was a financial compulsory gift. It was taxation, requirement with punitive damages if you did not. Does the New Testament speak about compulsion in your giving, church? It does in the negative. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. That's the tithe. For God loves a cheerful giver. We don't give till it hurts. We give until we laugh. I don't see enough laughing. No, I'm just kidding. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, that is such a huge statement, grace abound to you that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. The Mosaic law is compulsory. Grace giving is under no compulsion. But it's to be given joyfully and in trust, waiting for God to move. And he will supply our every need. Now, practically speaking, the tithe, Old Testament, the term eser, means tribute or offering, irrespective of percentage. Nations would impose tithes, taxes upon their nations. By the way, Joseph ruled in Egypt for a time. You know what his eser was to the nation of Egypt? His tithe? 20%. Bring one-fifth of the produce into the storehouse. 20%. Still, eser, tithe, equals 20% in Egypt. But the practical is one thing. The reality of this question that is asked of Jesus is that this is a theological issue. Two more texts I want you to see real quickly from Genesis 28 and then Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 28 and Genesis 4. Genesis 28 verses 19 through 22. Jacob is still young in his faith, and he's actually still struggling with the concept of Yahwism. To worship God as God, to worship Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac. Is this going to be his God? And in Genesis 28, 19, it says he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if, notice the condition, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. He's struggling with whether or not he is going to trust this Yahweh of his forefathers. And he comes to a critical moment. He says, if God supplies my needs and protects me and brings me back here, then I'm going to worship him. Then the Lord, Yahweh, will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be the house of God, or God's house, Beth-El. El, Elohim, Bet is the word house, the house of God. And all that you give me, I will surely give a eser, a tribute, an offering, a tithe to you. This tithe concept, theologically, is intertwined with trust. The giver gives to the one who he owes, and in that is a demonstration of relationship, and a demonstration of faith and faithfulness. The tithe is associated with trustworthiness, but also look at Genesis chapter 4. This doesn't use the term tithe per se, but expresses the concept of giving of what one owns to the Lord. And we have the account of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, 3 through 7. It says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Why was Abel's accepted and Cain's not? Some will say because it was of animal blood and meat. No. Leviticus makes way for grain offerings. The language of Genesis 4 says that Cain brought just some of the fruit, whereas Abel brought the firstlings. It was a matter of giving your best, but we get more clarification even than that from the book of Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Why was Abel's sacrifice acceptable to God while Cain's was not acceptable to God? It was because one was offered with faith in God. We're going to bring the best of our flocks and God's going to take care of me. Theologically, shaping of this financial contribution to the Lord, it starts to be intertwined with faith and trustworthiness and relationship. And like with Abraham and Melchizedek, a covenant faithfulness, a covenant relationship being intertwined. And so in the nation of Israel, one's financial contribution to the governing body of the priesthood, the temple, as well as the monarch, became a sign of covenant faithfulness to their God. And guess what happens if you're disobedient to that? Malachi 3, y'all know that text, right? How many of you grew up in a church where once a year, probably in January, you were covering Malachi chapter 3, do not rob God? I know people who will avoid church in the month of January for that very purpose. They know it's coming. You're going to get 4 weeks on how you need to shape up on your giving. Malachi 3 is the perfect illustration, though. If you didn't give your required percentage, you were robbing God and curses came upon you. In the mind of an Israelite, financial contribution to a governing body, the tithe, the tax, was a way of expressing covenant loyalty. When the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus and say, should you give tax to Caesar? They're trying to ask him and trap him under the issue not of taxation, not politics, theology, idolatry. Should we be idolatrous in giving this poll tax to Caesar? That's their question. But the question receives a turning here. The turn in questioning. Look at Mark. Go back to Mark chapter 12. Thank you for humoring me. We were all over the place, weren't we? Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 15. And in verse 16, this is the turn in questioning. This is where Jesus takes the reins. Shall we pay or shall we not pay, they ask. But he, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Whose likeness, that's the Greek word icon. Immediately in the mind of any Jew, they would have understood two things by the word icon. They would have understood first, idolatry. Do not make any graven images. Commandment number two, right? Or bow down to it. They would have also had Genesis 1 in mind where it says, and God made them in his own image. Give me a denarius. Whose image and inscription is this? On one side of the coin, it would have had a picture of Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, son of Augustine, Augustus. And he would have been wearing a crown. And there would have been an inscription around it that said, shorthand, but it says this, Tiberius Caesar, Divi Augusti Filius Augustus. Tiberius Caesar, son of Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. See, his father declared himself to be God. And so it had this man's image, don't have any graven images, with a crown and the inscription, this is Tiberius Caesar, the son of God. On the back side, it would have had Pontificus Maximus. How many of you know some Latin? Pontificus Maximus, the high priest. Give me a denarius. Whose face and whose inscription is this? Jesus turns to questioning on them. You are being idolatrous even for holding it, much less greedily trying your all to keep it. Whose inscription is this? Whose face is this on here? Because the one who has engraved their picture on it certainly owns it. Not you. This is Caesar's coin. What does he say to him? Mark chapter 12, verse 15, 16. They brought one. He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He owns it. It's his. Where you are trying to grasp this with a tight fist, saying that this is yours, this is your money, this is your stuff. Should we give him a little bit of what is ours? Jesus saying, no, that's his stuff. Return to him what belongs to him. But, and here's the teaching from Christ, Roman number 4, verse 17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Where's the image of God stamped? Every one of us. You are so caught up in a desire to keep stuff. You don't even recognize that the stuff doesn't belong to you to begin with. But the one who has an image engraved owns the thing engraven upon. And you are graven with the image of God, brothers and sisters. God owns you. Every aspect of your being, every denarius you own, every dollar bill, every moment of your day, every breath you breathe, every action, every thought and inclination of your heart belongs to the Lord our God. I love that just in a couple weeks, we're going to see the main commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. This section through verse 34 is about how we as followers of Christ owe God everything of who we are. Everything. His image is stamped on us, our hearts, our strength, our mind, our very soul belongs to him. Money is the least of our issues here. We as Christians don't cling to dollar bills. We hold it loosely, knowing that it belongs to the Lord anyway. You'll never hear us preach a percentage. Greg, Matt, they remind you of that every time that we take up an offering, because that's the least concern we as elders have over this body of Christ. We don't worry about whether or not you'll give 10% into an offering, that number being made up to begin with. What we are concerned about is your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength being given to the Lord. If we can recognize that God owns it all, finances are the least worry. It is a mere overflow of the joy of your heart, of the gratitude of your heart. Is it important? Sure. Is it biblical to give? Yes. Is it to be demanded a particular percentage? Not under compulsion. But with a growth in the heart and mind of the believer, recognizing that he will abundantly supply our every need. No matter what, you can't outgive him. We don't really have time for this, but I'm going to go into it anyway because I feel like it, and you're not going anywhere. There is an Old Testament equivalent to this. Many of you know it already. I think it's in Leviticus 19. It says, leave the corners of your field for the widows and passersby. And it never tells me what a corner is. You ever notice that? And so technically I can leave a 1 by 1 inch square at the corner of my field and be obedient to the law of God. But you know what I didn't have to do in that scenario? Trust God. Rely upon him. Depend upon him. Establish a ever-growing bond with him. But let's say I just left a small corner of my fields. I was obedient. God met all my needs the next year. You know what? I think about it a little more. I'm going to leave him a bigger corner. I'm going to trust the Lord to meet my needs with what I have kept for my family and my household. And guess what? He does it again. Okay, God, I'm going to give to the point where I'm forced to trust you, to depend on you, to rely upon you. I'm going to give a bigger corner. And I'm going to see you meet my needs over and abundant, everything I've ever could imagine. God, you proved it again. Watch me stretch this relationship even further. And the corners get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Because it's not about meeting a checkbox. Give this percentage. It's about, are you giving in such a way as to incite dependence and trust to the God who owns it all anyway? It's a means of stretching yourself in sanctification. Jesus says, It all belongs to the Lord. It all belongs to God. Give to God what is God's. Give him your all. Give him your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Give him everything. When we do that, worship is not secondary. It's not something you fit into your schedule. It is a priority in your planned week, yes? Service is not an option. It's mandated as you serve the Lord. Evangelism is not just a theory or a class you take. It is a natural outworking of your spiritual life. The home becomes a place of worship. The workplace becomes a place of service, not to a boss, but to the Lord. And your community does not become just a place you go around getting coffee and buying groceries. It's your mission field. We devote our time, energy, and effort. Even when we're doing the quote-unquote secular things, they can become worshipful. I went and got groceries yesterday because I was going to cook a gumbo that's going to win the prize tonight. And I was thinking about this text and getting, I'm not going to tell you all my secret ingredients, but getting all my groceries served as an act of worship because my heart was doing this the whole time. Thank you, Lord, that I can afford it. Thank you, Lord, that I have the ability to cook awesome gumbo. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to fellowship with the saints tomorrow, to get to know our people better, to see hearts bind. Thank you, Lord, that you're knitting a body together. That's central. Thank you, Lord, that we are able to enjoy the good things in life. Even grocery shopping became worship. And then I went home, I cooked, and it's awesome. Well, give back your money to the one who printed it. Isn't that something? They were saying, should we give him some of our money? And he says, no, you should give him back some of his. And that's not idolatry, because God doesn't care about that as much as he cares about you. You. I want you to walk away this morning with three things at least. Number one, the tithe in the Old Testament was never 10%. Never. There's so much scholarship on that issue alone, it's ridiculous. But it was never 10%. It was probably somewhere revolving around 50%, 40 to 60% of one's income. Number two, you as a Christian are not called to tithe. You're called to grace give, which means you challenge yourself in conjunction with your spouse and the Holy Spirit. You wrestle with God to say, what can I give you, God, that will require me to trust you this year, this month, this week? And thirdly, there's nothing more worthy of your time, energy, and effort than giving your whole self in all things to the God who made you. Amen? All that bears his image belongs to him. We're called to give all of who we are because our Creator created us, and we bear the imago Dei, the image of God. May we represent him well as we go about our lives. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you, Lord, for these people, for your love to us, for your gifts to us, for your grace to us. Lord, we give to you because to which much has been given. We worship you because we belong to you. We enjoy you and each other because you've given us the gift of life to be enjoyed. May we, Lord, honor you and worship you in everything we do. May we, Father, be reminded today and throughout the week that we bear your image, represent you in our households, worshiping, in our jobs, serving, in our communities, evangelizing. May we, Lord, embrace this reality and feel your power moving through us as we represent you, as we share our faith. In Christ's name we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.